For tonight, we're in the 44th chapter of Isaiah, and last time we stopped at verse 21, Isaiah 44, verse 21. And in this 44th chapter, the Lord has been showing the folly, the utter stupidity, you might say, of idolatry. And he went through all of the procedure of showing how that they made these idols, and one of the crowning areas of ridicule is in verse 16. He says, "He burneth part of it in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, I am warm. I have seen the fire, and the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God." Now that just shows how ridiculous it is. They take this piece of wood, they use it to cook their food with, they use it to warm themselves with the fire, and then whatever's left of it, they make a god, and they fall down before it, and worship it, and say, Deliver me, save me. And anybody that has any common reason, he could see that that is folly. And so in verse 20, in speaking about this person, in verse 19, he says, "None considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree?" Then in verse 20, "He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand?" So this person who worships idols is looking to ashes for spiritual food. He's getting his spirituality out of what he calls her ashes. And he is not able to say that there's a lie in my right hand. And of course, his right hand was what he was using to hold the idol with. So in verse 21 now, he says, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel." Now what he is saying here is remember about these things concerning idolatry. Remember what I just said. Remember the folly of idolatry, O Jacob and Israel. "For thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me." Now, you know, we don't live today under the law of the Old Testament, but we do live under the principles that have always been given for God's people. Now, the principle here is, and it does apply to us, and speaking of Jacob and Israel, which would be God's people, and it's God's people today, he says, "For thou art my servant." We are the servant of God. Now, if we decide not to serve God, if we decide to go in another direction and serve our own desires, or to serve some other God's desires besides the true and living God, then we are forsaking our Master, our Maker. And he says, "Thou art my servant, I have formed thee." In other words, I have made you, I've created you. You're made for me. "Thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me." In other words, God says, I'm not going to forget you. And in turn, he doesn't want us to forget him. "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." Now, just think of that just for a moment. Every one of us stand before God guilty. We all have committed crimes against the government of God. We are all guilty. And it's not like in this government that we live in this earth, in which you might go over the speed limit sometime and nobody knows it, and you know nothing's ever done. The law never finds out about it. Or you might cheat a little bit on your income tax and never find out about it. You might lie and nobody knows it. But it's not that way with the government of God. Every sin that we commit against the government of God is known about. God does know it. It does go on record. It is a part of our record before God. And so then we're sinners. And so when we get our sins forgiven, this verse 21, 22 says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. Now, our transgressions stand over us just like a thick cloud, just like we were being overshadowed, having the sun cut out from us, having the light of God obliterated from us because of our sins. But then he says he blots these out. So I blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgression. So it's just like having a cloud removed from us and being allowed to again come out into the clear and sunshiny day, into the warmth of the beautiful weather instead of the stormy weather. And you know, today was an example of that here. We haven't had sunshine here, looks like, for a week or so now. And the sun came out today, and it was a beautiful, bright day, although it was a little cool still. The sun made all the difference in how the weather affected us. So he says, as a cloud, thy sins. Our sins then are like a cloud that hang over us, that obliterate us and cut us off from the sunshine of God. So he says, return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. And this then is another great principle that applies to us. Our sins form a heavy cloud obliterating us from God. And so he says to return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Now, as a result of this having redeemed his people, and as a result of our turning to God, he next proclaims a great cause and method of praise for God. In verse 23, he says, sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. So here, the creation is called upon to rejoice because God has redeemed his people. I just think of this. If this literally did happen, sing, O ye heavens. Can you imagine all the heavenly bodies breaking forth into a song? Can you imagine the stars and the sun and the moon and all of the heavenly bodies? What kind of a chorus that would bring about if they broke forth into song? And then he says, break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. Just imagine being in a forest and all the trees in the forest also singing praise to God and the mountains singing praise to God. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Now that's the kind of a feeling of joy, of absolute praise and adoration that we should have toward God as a result of him having forgiven us of our sins. Then in verse 24, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Now, here again, describing himself as being our Redeemer, the Lord thy Redeemer. Now, when you think of a Redeemer, you think of somebody who buys or who pays you out of bondage. If you have a watch, you take it down to a pawn shop, and you get so much for it, before you can get that watch back from that pawn dealer, you have to redeem it. You have to pay whatever price he's got in it or against it before you can get it out. Well, we then have the price of our sins against us. And that price of our sins has to be paid before we can be out of bondage, before we can be saved. And so the Lord is our Redeemer. He's redeemed us from our sins. So thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. Now from the womb, of course, would be from birth. And this is probably speaking more figuratively than it is literally. From our very inception as human beings, we've been formed by God, but also from all the spiritual angle that we grow and that we mature, God is the one that formed us if we really are spiritual people. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Now, he's made the earth. He spread the earth out. He's made the heavens. He stretched forth the heavens. He did it alone. He didn't have any help to do this. That frustrateth the tokens of the liars. Now this is talking about the idolaters now. And to frustrate the tokens of the liars. The liars are the false prophets. And the tokens of the false prophets are the signs that they give to try to show that they have some kind of spiritual power. And to frustrate these things or to break them would mean that God doesn't allow them to be able to prove any kind of power. He frustrates their tokens or their signs. He's the one that doesn't go along with them. They are not able to prove that they have power of God. And then he says, and maketh diviners mad. Now, a diviner is somebody who has some kind of claims to have spiritual power of some kind of a witch or fortune teller or something of that nature. And to be made mad would be made foolish. So he maketh the diviners foolish or mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. Now, you know, the people of this earth who are without God, they think that they are so powerful. They think that they are so intelligent and so smart just by finding out a few of the little laws of God. We think now that science has advanced to such a far state that we are so far advanced now. But yet we've only just scratched the surface when it comes to finding out really the things about God and about the universe and of all the laws that have to do with the universe. So he says that he turneth the wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. And you know, it is true that some of the wisest men in the earth are men who are completely ignorant of God. And they seek after peace and they never find it. They seek after happiness and are not able to find it. They may be addicted to alcohol or to some other kind of drug or to some other kind of sin. And this is all the pleasure they're going to get out of an existence. Not just this life, but out of an existence. This is their pleasure. And of course, this life is just a little period of trial for us. It's going to be over in a short time, and then we will live in the heavenly realm. We will live forever in a state of bliss in the presence of God if we only come through the trial in this life. So God is the one then that frustrates the tokens of the liars. He's the one that makes the diviners look mad or foolish and turns back the wisdom of the wise men, that confirmeth the word of his servant. Now, his servant, of course, here is the prophet, or the prophets. And so whenever the prophet spoke something as a result of the Holy Spirit, God confirmed the word of them. Whatever they said, he brought it to pass. He proved that they were truly telling what actual prophecy was, and he brought it to pass. So he confirmed the word of his servants. So you see the opposite thing happened here. He frustrated the tokens of the liars, but he confirms the word of his servants. And performeth the counsel of his messengers. And his messengers, again, are his people. Maybe it could refer specifically to the priests or to the prophets, but it matters not. It's his people. And so whenever his people give counsel as a result of what they know about God, God performs that counsel. That saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judea ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Now he's really talking here, you know, about the return from captivity in Babylon to this area of Jerusalem, which had been laid waste and made desolate, and the city had been destroyed, the temple had been destroyed. And so God said to Jerusalem, you're going to be inhabited. And sure enough, it did come to pass. It was inhabited. The city was rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt. And it again became a power in the world. And he said to the cities of Judah, which is the area around Jerusalem, ye shall be built. And sure enough, these cities were rebuilt and they were inhabited. And I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Then in verse 27, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. Now this is a little hard to understand here, but I think when we look in the context, we can see what he's talking about. He's talking about the release of his people from captivity in Babylon and the return of these people to Jerusalem. And as we look at what happened when Babylon was overthrown so that God's people could be released, what happened was the great Euphrates River, which ran through the city of Babylon, it was dried up. And this is the way that Cyrus's army was able to capture the city. See, as this great river came through the city, it ran under the wall of the city. Well, what Cyrus did and his army, they just diverted the channel of the river before it got to the city of Babylon and dried up the channel. And then his army was able to march in the channel of the river under the wall and walk right in, not having to worry about the gates of the wall being closed or anything. They walked in the riverbed and they entered the city by that means. So this then the Lord is saying to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. Now Isaiah is saying this 150 years before it happened. He's predicting how the city is going to be overthrown, and this is exactly the way that it did happen. That saith, verse 28, of Cyrus. Now this is why I think 27 refers to the Euphrates River, because he's now talking about Cyrus. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now this is the first mention of Cyrus's name in the Old Testament, as I understand it, in the prophecy of Isaiah, rather. And this is 550 B.C., which is some 150 years or so before Cyrus did this. Now, you know, who today could possibly name a conqueror, a general, or a ruler, or a dictator, or an emperor, or anybody 150 years from now? In the year 2250 or 2150, name him by name, state exactly how he's going to capture a certain city, how he's going to release a certain people, how they're going to be made to rebuild a city and a temple and an area. Who could possibly do that today? Nobody has the power to do that, only God. And so here's some 150 years before it happened, God named the man, and he named the way it was going to happen. So, you know, this is really some hard and fast proof to us that God is God. He is all-powerful. What he says is the truth. This is not just some writings here that don't have any meaning to it. This is valid proof that this God is able to not only foretell future events, but he can make things happen. If we can just learn what God wants, if we can just learn what God has said is going to happen, look at the benefit it would be to us. You know, we think in this life, I've thought this a lot of times myself, but if I could just know what was going to happen, well, look how much easier it would make everything. If I could just know what kind of a year this next year was going to be, whether or not I would prosper, whether or not I would even live through the year, whether or not I'd be sick or healthy or whatever. If I could just know, then I could sit back and just relax and maybe fall into line with events and not be fighting against what we might call fate. But we don't know. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And we don't even know what's going to happen the rest of tonight. And we have something planned for tomorrow, and we're all on the edge as to whether or not it's going to go all right. But now that's one thing in this temporal life. But in the spiritual area, if we can just know what God wants for us spiritually, what he has planned for us, what the true power of the universe has got going in a spiritual way, if we could know that, then look how much easier things would be, how we could fit in with God's plan. We're either going to be fitting according to it, or we're going to be a misfit. Now, you can't get around the fact we're one of those two. Well, we know then that if we can understand what the Bible says, we're going to know what God wants for us spiritually. We're going to know how to fit spiritually. You know, this temporal body, it's just like grass, Isaiah said. And all of our works are just like the flower of the grass. And grass is going to wither. When the hot wind comes and blows on it, it withers. And the flower withers even before the grass does. And so this is proof to us then that the writer of the Bible is the God of the universe. Just look at the prophecy that he gave here. That he saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Now, it doesn't mean that Cyrus was a righteous man or even a religious man at all. It means that God used Cyrus as a tool to bring about his will. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now, this was said, and it did happen. You can go over there today and even find the remnants of the temple. It was destroyed again in A.D. 70, but you can find remnants of where the temple was built, and all history shows it. So in chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed. Now he's talking about Cyrus still. Now this is the prophecy about Cyrus. Now who was Cyrus? Cyrus was the great military leader who rose up during the very height of the Babylonian power. He rose up and became the king of the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. And he was really the king of the Medes, but these two empires joined together. And his force is the one that conquered the great empire of Babylon, completely overthrew it, and allowed God's people to be released and to go back to Jerusalem. Now that's why we're talking about Cyrus here. So thus saith the Lord to his anointed. Now that's talking about Cyrus, and the word anointed here means to be placed into some kind of political power like a king. A king was anointed and placed on his throne. So he's talking about Cyrus. To his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now let's look at what he's saying here now.